Galatians was presented by Earl Craig on January 21, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2018. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Earl will not need an introduction for most of you, but I know some of you may not know Earl Craig. He is from Newport Beach. He and his wife are with us. They're up for the weekend, and I've asked Earl to teach here, and he's going to take over some of my Bible studies this next week. Earl was on the board of Gutenberg College. He's been a longtime friend of this church and the college and many of us as individuals. He's devoted himself to the study of Scripture for many, many years now, and I'm very much looking forward to a longtime friend teaching us out of the book of Galatians.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and thank you for this opportunity to speak to you about Paul's letter to the Galatians. I was planning on speaking for no more than about 45 minutes and then certainly giving you 15 minutes for questions or comments. And so there's a lot that I have to talk to you about today, about Galatians, so I'm just going to go ahead and dive right in. When we think about this letter, some background material would definitely be helpful, both in terms of the near past to the letter, as well as farther back in history with regard to the letter. So I'm going to take the near past first, and then we'll dive into a portion of the text of this letter of Galatians. And during that, I will take you farther back in history to provide you with more background for understanding. So my hope tonight, or in this afternoon, is that I can at least communicate to you what the real point of Galatians is and give you some foundation for being able to continue your own study in this letter. And if you have the opportunity to come tomorrow evening, Monday evening, to Jack's Bible study, as well as Tuesday morning to the women's Bible study that he teaches, well, then I will continue to help you to move towards an understanding of this letter. But even if you can't do tomorrow night and Tuesday morning, I hope you can go away this evening with, okay, yeah, I really think I understand the point that Paul is trying to make here in Galatians. So, the near past with regard to this letter as some background material for it. First of all, I think I need to say to you that if you've read through this letter, and by the way, if you have my translation, I'm going to be using my translation. If you don't have my translation, that's fine. In fact, it might even be helpful if some of you aren't looking at my translation, if there's some radical differences between mine and your regular Bibles. That if there's something that you want to ask about in terms of the difference in the translations, as I am going along, please feel free to raise your hand and ask that question. In addition, realizing that I'm a foreigner and from Southern California, who knows, I may use terminology that you're not familiar with, and so if I happen to use terminology that you're not familiar with, again, feel free just to go ahead and raise your hand. Don't wait until the end of our time to clear up any confusion that you might have. In the early part of this letter, Paul goes through a list of several events that occurred in his life. And it's always been difficult for Bible students to coordinate those events with the events that Luke lays out for us in the book of Acts. I have worked out two different scenarios for how I think the events that Paul lists in Galatians and the events that are listed in the book of Acts actually get coordinated with one another. I'm a little bit happier with one of those scenarios than I am with the other. And it turns out that the scenario, if you happen to look at my notes for Galatians, that's not the scenario that I'm as happy with. There's another document on the biblicalphilosophers.com website where you got my translation called, I think it's Paul, Places, People, and Letters. That's in my little section there. And that particular scenario is the one that I'm a little bit happier with. I'm not going to go into detail on that, though. We're going to stay kind of 30,000 feet-ish with these events in the back as I present you with some more background, primarily because we could spend our whole time in trying to figure out exactly how Galatians, the events of Galatians, fit with the events in the book of Acts, and I don't want to do that. I want to help you understand the point of this letter of Galatians. But we figure that, and just using round figures here, okay? We figure that around AD 30, a man appeared in the land of Israel that happened to be under the occupation of the Roman Empire. And this man appeared and he proved himself to be the long-expected Messiah of the Jewish people. We can call this man, his name, Jesus of Nazareth. And as he was proving himself to be the Messiah, and by the way, I'm going to use terms now in this early part of what I want to say to you that I will explain in a little bit more detail a little bit later. So, for example, the word Messiah. We're not even going to go into what exactly that means right now. But Jesus of Nazareth proved himself to be the long-expected Jewish Messiah. However, in the process of doing that, he did not meet with the approval of the leadership of the Jewish people at his time. And there were two parties to that leadership, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And there happened to be a young man who was being trained to be a Pharisee. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And this young man was so adamantly opposed to the movement that began as a result of Jesus proving himself to be the Messiah, even after Jesus was so disapproved of and rejected by the Jewish leadership, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees figured out a way, in conjunction with the Roman Empire, to get this man executed and crucified him on a cross. However, as we know the story from the New Testament, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was raised from the dead, appeared to his disciples and apostles, and then ascended off of this earth. And after that, the movement that we now know to be Christianity really began, started off in full swing, and continued along. Well, it was several years, probably a little bit later, after those events, that this young man, Saul of Tarsus, so adamantly opposed to the Christian movement that he wanted to destroy it. And he set out from the city of Jerusalem north to the city of Damascus, which is the city today, even the same city, of the capital of Syria, to arrest Jewish Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem in order to imprison them as part of his strategy to help to eradicate this movement of Christianity. Well, along the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, lo and behold, the man who had proved himself to be the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, appears out of nowhere from his ascended position with his resurrected body to Saul of Tarsus. And he relates to Saul that God has a completely different plan for his life other than you're going to destroy the Christian movement. In fact, Saul's responsibility or the role that God was now going to assign to Saul is such a unique one. He's the only person in all of human history to have this particular role. And this role was to be Jesus' authoritative spokesman to the Gentiles. All the other apostles were authoritative spokesmen to their own people group, to their own ethnic group, to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, headquartered there in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, as he then became known as, was assigned the responsibility to go to the non-Jews and to proclaim the message that Jesus of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah who can rescue them from God, the one true God's wrath and condemnation in eternal destruction. So Paul's life was completely changed during that journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. He then spent, it seems from the letter of Galatians we learn, somewhere between 10 to 14 years relearning the Hebrew Scriptures, what we typically call the Old Testament, going back over Genesis through Malachi and saying, where did I get it wrong? That after all the training that I had under one of the primary Jewish teachers of his day, Gamaliel, I had concluded that Jesus of Nazareth did not prove himself to be the Messiah. Where did I go wrong? And so he dug into the Hebrew Scriptures, spent 10 to 14 years, and it seems also, if I'm understanding him correctly in the early part of Galatians, that he had his own personal tutor, Jesus of Nazareth, who appeared to him to instruct him and train him anew in the Hebrew Scriptures. So after all of that time, I mean, can you imagine being in seminary with one primary teacher, Jesus, for 10 to 14 years? How marvelous that would be. But that's, I think, what happened with Paul. And at the end of that time, Paul then started to fulfill his responsibility as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he would take trips, and he used Antioch on the Orontes, which is up in if we imagine Turkey right here, okay, and the Mediterranean Sea here, and then there's a bend in the Mediterranean Sea as it heads south, and right at this bend is where Syria, modern-day Syria, is, and then just below that would be Lebanon, and then just below that would be Israel, and then just below that would be the Sinai Desert, and then right connected to it would be Egypt. Well, right at this bend up here is, first of all, Paul's own hometown, that was Tarsus, and then just east of it and a little bit lower on a river called the Orontes is a city called Antioch. And Antioch, Paul used as his headquarters. So Paul would set out from Antioch to fulfill his responsibility to go out to the non-Jews and proclaim the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth as the Jewish Messiah. On his first trip, he got as far as what is central Turkey here, and that's basically Galatia. There's some controversy about exactly where Galatia is, but just ballpark it, central Turkey. Cities like Pisidian Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, that's where he went. So he'd go into these cities, and he would find people somehow, some way, non-Jews, whom we would say, I'd like to tell you about the Jewish Messiah. And much probably, even to Paul's surprise, there would be people who would go, I'm interested. Now, these are folks who grew up as stark, committed pagan idolaters to, more than likely, gods like the Greek gods. And here is a Jew walking into town who is saying, I want to tell you about the Jewish Messiah. And he grabbed their attention, and they wanted to hear to the extent that they actually ended up believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And they became Christians in this whole area of Galatia. And then sometime soon after that, when Paul returned to Antioch, it would seem, a problem occurred in the Christian communities in those various cities in Galatia, in central Turkey. And it's to that problem that Paul is addressing himself in this letter. So with that as our background, let's go to the letter. And here's then is I'm going to make the attempt to show you what the point of the letter is. The way that we're going to get at this, though, is by going to the end of Galatians. I think that's the best way. It's really Paul's conclusion that becomes the easiest way for me to tell and help you to understand the point of this letter rather than going to any other part of it. So that if we can grasp the end of the letter, then the rest of it, I hope, because that's the way at least it's working for me right now in my own mind, the rest of it will make sense to you much, much better than if we were just simply to start with the beginning of the letter. So let me read chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. This is Paul's conclusion. And I'm reading from my own translation, but certainly feel free to use your own regular Bibles. Paul writes here, "See with what large letters I write to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh are forcing you to be circumcised, only so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the covenant themselves. Nevertheless, they desire you to be circumcised so that they can brag about your flesh. However, may it never be that I would brag except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in view of whom religious systemism has been crucified with respect to me, and I have been crucified with respect to religious systemism." Now, there's obviously a phrase I'm going to have to explain to you, right? Okay, and I'll get there. "Therefore, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but what really matters is a new creation. As for those who live according to this dynamic, shalom and chesed to them, indeed to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause difficulties for me, because I bear the brand marks of Jesus on my body. The grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." You'll notice in verse 11, "See with what large letters I write to you with my own hand," Paul writes, indicating that this is the only part of the letter that he literally wrote. He dictated the previous portions of this letter to somebody who wrote it down. Because, as Paul even mentions in chapter 4, he had an eye problem. And his eye problem, in fact, was so acute that it actually disfigured him, apparently. And he was surprised that the Galatians, who had seen this eye problem, were even willing to be in his presence and listen to his message of Jesus as the Messiah. That's just how difficult it was to look at him. So he seems to still have that eye problem, so that as he's writing, he can't write with small letters because he doesn't see all that well. He's got to write with large letters. And so he is doing with his own hand, presenting his readers, the Galatians, with this conclusion. But verses 12 through 16, this is the nub of it. This is the heart of it. This is the issue right here. He summarizes it, having explained it in much more detail in chapters 1, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 10. So what is it? What's the problem that occurred in Galatia that he had to write this letter? And by the way, I really wish this letter had been at least twice as long as it is. 3 to 4 to 5 times as long would have been even that much better. Because he leaves so much out in this letter that it's going to require some more background material, which I hope to give you here in just a moment. But it would have been hugely beneficial if Paul had written more in this letter than he did. But it seems as though he is so amped up over the problem that's occurring in the Christian communities in the Galatian area that he's got to get the information out there, get this letter sent off, so that hopefully he can correct the problem that's occurring there. So what's the problem? Look at verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh are forcing you to be circumcised only so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah. If you understand this verse, you understand the issue of Galatians, okay? So that's what I'm going to work on, is really helping you to understand this verse and then the others too in this paragraph. But if we can understand this verse, we got it, I think, okay? So let me provide you a little more background material. We'll have to go back to 2000 BC. In 2000 BC, God contacted a man whose name initially was Avram. And Avram was of Semitic stock. And eventually his name ended up getting changed to Abraham, so I'm just going to switch right now to Abraham. God contacted Abraham around 2000 BC, and what he did, God did, was he made certain promises to Abraham. The biggest promise that he made to Abraham was that people who associated with Abraham, by virtue of having the same kind of belief that Abraham had, would end up acquiring God's blessing of eternal life. So they had to become like Abraham in the way that they believed God. That was the biggest promise that God made to Abraham. But he also made some other promises that we could say aren't necessarily quite as big. They're important, and especially important for the sake of understanding human history. But they're not necessarily as important because they don't pertain to eternity necessarily. And so these other promises had to do with the fact that God was saying that, Abraham, one of the things I'm going to do with you is I am going to create a nation of people, your physical descendants, whom we now know to be the Jews. And I am going to give this particular group of people a land that I want you, Abraham, to go to because he hadn't been there yet, and that ends up being the land of Israel. And these people are going to be not only occupants of that land and your physical descendants, but basically they are going to be a very special group of people throughout all of human history. In the course of Abraham's life, so that's basically Genesis 12. In the course of Abraham's life, God ends up reaffirming those promises, Abraham, anybody, Jew or Gentile, who ends up having the same kind of belief that you have is going to get my blessing of eternal life, and the Jews are going to get this land. That in the course of Abraham's life, God ends up affirming those promises. Now, in order for Abraham to have physical descendants, though, he was going to need a son. And so one of the things that God was promising very elderly Abraham and very barren Sarah, his wife, was that miraculously they were going to have a son. And that son ended up being Isaac. And what we can trace in the Old Testament is that the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then through Isaac's son Jacob and then through Jacob's 12 sons who end up becoming the 12 tribes of Israel, that those people are the very special ethnic group called the Jews. Everybody else is a Gentile. Ishmael was a son of Abraham by Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. But Ishmael, even though he can point to Abraham as his father, can't call himself a Jew. He's a Gentile. Jacob was Isaac's son, but Jacob had a half-brother, Esau. Esau can point to Isaac as his father, can point to Abraham as his grandfather, but Esau couldn't call himself a Jew. Only Jacob to do so. So Esau and his descendants are Gentiles. And everybody else in the world who cannot trace his or her lineage back to Abraham through Jacob and his 12 sons and Isaac is a Gentile. That's hugely important to the point of Galatians. We're getting there. Also, over the course of Abraham's life, God ends up giving Abraham a religious requirement, let's call it, that all the males, including Abraham, all the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, all the male descendants were required to be circumcised. That was something that God prescribed of Abraham in Abraham's life. There's more to that story that's fascinating because of its association with Gentiles, but we ain't going to go there. But one of these days, we're going to need to. But let's just confine ourselves to the fact that God commanded circumcision to be something that the Jews had to perform. Okay, that's around 2000 BC. 500 years later, after Abraham's descendants have moved down to Egypt, and they are crying out to God because they're being enslaved by the Egyptian people, God decides to rescue the Jews, his chosen people, from Egypt and take them to the land that he had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, the Jews. So under the leadership of Moses, that's what God does. Well, as the people are on their way from Egypt, here down south, up to Israel, and they're passing through the Sinai Desert, this whole area down here, God meets with the Jews, the nation of Israel, and he gives them another covenant. Back in Abraham's day, we can call those promises the Abrahamic covenant. Now God, 500 years later, is giving the Jews another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And there are 613 commandments that comprise moral commandments, moral laws, religious laws, civil laws, and indeed, even circumcision is one of those. But interestingly enough, circumcision gets mentioned only one time during the whole course of God's laying out the Mosaic covenant to the Jews. Nevertheless, circumcision gets identified by the Jews historically as kind of the way to summarize the covenant, that if you are going to be a good Jew, then circumcision is something, is that commandment is something you definitely must obey. So God lays out this other covenant, and he's telling the people that you are required, you are morally obligated as an entire nation to obey this covenant, which we'll call now the Mosaic covenant, if you are going to acquire and keep the land that I promised to Abraham 500 years earlier. And, oh, by the way, as part of kind of the whole subtext of these two covenants, if eventually I am going to truly make you a great nation on the land and obeying this covenant. Well, what ends up happening over the course of history in the old, as we read through the Old Testament, is that the Jews naturally look to not only the promises that God made to Abraham in 2000 BC, but also this covenant that God makes with them through Moses as the heart of what it really means for them to be the people of God. And many of them, in fact, even come to the conclusion that if anybody on this earth, Jew or Gentile, wants to become someone who is rightly related to the one true God, the Jewish God, the God of the Abrahamic covenant and the God of the Mosaic covenant, then that Jew and that Gentile must obey the Mosaic covenant to demonstrate that he or she really is interested and committed to receiving the promises that God has made through Abraham, even of eternal life. Fast forward all the way to Jesus' day, and what you have then in the story of Paul with the Galatians is this. Paul goes into Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, any of these cities in central Turkey and Galatia, preaches the gospel to them, explains to them how Jesus is the Messiah who can rescue them from God's eternal condemnation and destruction, and these Gentiles end up saying, "We're in." As soon as Paul leaves, though, what apparently happened was there were Jews who would claim to be committed followers of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, who came into those same cities, came in contact with those same Gentiles to whom Paul had preached the gospel of Jesus as the Messiah, and started conversing with them. And the Gentiles would say, "Wow, you believe in the Jewish Messiah? Well, of course you do. You're Jewish, right? Well, guess what? So do we. And we're not even Jewish. We believe in the Jewish Messiah too." And the Jews go, "Well, that's wonderful. But are you circumcised? Are you eating kosher? Are you keeping the Sabbath? Are you planning to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year in order to celebrate the festivals that God has required, that people who are really interested in obeying him and being committed to him would those festivals, they would honor God by participating in those festivals? Are you ready to do that?" And these Gentiles are going, "Paul never mentioned that. All Paul said we had to do was to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and pursue a life of morality that corresponds to what the Bible, what the Old Testament says about morality." And these Jewish Christians said, "You know what? You know, you're halfway there." But Paul didn't quite get it right. And what these Jewish Christians ended up communicating was two things that's important for us to have in mind and to understand this. The first is I've already intimated. If you really want to be rightly related to God, Gentile, even as a follower and believer in Jesus of Nazareth as a Jewish Messiah, you are just as obligated to obey the Mosaic covenant as we Jews are. That's the first thing that they communicated, these Jewish Christians. The second thing that these Jewish Christians communicated was, and oh, by the way, this is how you're going to make yourself worthy of God's blessing. You actually have to earn it. They may not have even said that explicitly, but what really happens, and if you looked at my translation even online, you notice that I highlighted the words "are forcing" in my translation in Galatians 6, verse 12. Because this really is the key, I think, to the problem in this that came into the Christian communities there in Galatia. It wasn't just that these Jewish Christians were saying, "You need to follow the Mosaic covenant." It wasn't just that they were saying, "And oh, by the way," or at least, you know, communicating, maybe not orally saying, but communicating that you, by obeying the Mosaic covenant, you will make yourself worthy of God's blessing of eternal life as you believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But these Jewish Christians, somehow, some way, could have even been quite subtle, but in the midst of the subtlety, the Gentiles got the message, "We better do this." There was a sense of compelling. There was a sense of pressure. There was a sense of, "You better get your act together and follow the Mosaic covenant, or quite frankly, you're not in the club." And we're the club, by the way. The Apostle Paul's not. He didn't give you the whole message. So he ain't even in the club. We're in the club. You want to be a part of the Christian club? You need to do exactly what we tell you to do, or we're going to ostracize you, and you'll be out of the club. Socially, religiously, relationally, and eternally, you'll be out of the club. That's the issue. That's the problem. And we see that if we only go on to the rest of the verse, only so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah. What Paul is saying there at the end of the verse is, if we look at the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, that event communicates an idea to all of us human beings, whether Jews or Gentiles, that it's vital to grasp if we're really going to understand the gospel, the good news of God's granting mercy and forgiveness for all of eternity to us human beings. And the idea that we have to grasp is this: there ain't nothing you can do in and of yourself to please God. You can grab all the humanity that exists within you, okay? All the strength, all the power, all the wherewithal that you think that you have as a human being, and follow the Mosaic Covenant. And the only thing that will get you is God's condemnation and eternal destruction. That's what the cross is communicating. So that even in the earliest part of this letter, Paul communicates to his Galatian readers what they have really forgotten that he taught them when he was there is the grace of God. That it's only when God, independently of us human beings, sovereignly chooses to work inside of us and in our hearts and change our hearts, that we then actually will do something that is pleasing to God, such as belief. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not because we have come up with a belief in and of ourselves. It is because God, through his grace, in the midst of our own moral depravity, where we are completely incapable of doing anything to please God, that God causes that to happen. That's what the cross of Jesus is communicating. And that's what the Jewish Christians who had wandered into all these cities trying to impose the Mosaic Covenant on the Gentile Christians were missing. Plus the fact that, I mean, we gotta grant a lot of grace to our Jewish friends, even non-believing Jewish friends, because as one walks through the Old Testament, it's quite easy to miss. Just talk to the Pharisees in Jesus' day and Paul's day. It's quite easy to miss this whole issue of what many of you would know from reading Soren Kierkegaard, this issue of inwardness that has to occur by the grace of God in order for a person to become a true follower of the Jewish God, Yahweh. We've got to give a lot of grace to our Jewish friends who, as they're reading through the Old Testament, yeah, it sure looks as though if you want God's mercy, you follow the Mosaic Covenant. Yeah, Jesus came along, proved himself to be the Messiah, got himself rejected by the Jewish leadership, executed on a cross, risen from the dead by the Father, ascended into heaven. Okay, yeah, but look at these 613 commandments. That's got to mean something, right? And maybe that's the very heart of our relationship with God. Ought to be the very center of our relationship with God. Yeah, I can understand how a Jew would arrive at that conclusion. But part of what Paul is saying here, only so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah, is that the only basis for our acquiring God's eternal mercy ain't the bulls and goats. That even we as Gentiles are welcome, if there were a temple, to bring to the temple in Jerusalem and have a Levitical priest offer on our behalf, that's not the basis. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who is that basis. And that's what these people were missing too. So focused on the Mosaic covenant, they were missing that. Even while saying, I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Go figure. But let's keep going, all right? So I hope I have helped you just with that one verse to understand this whole letter. But let's keep going here a little bit and unpack some more. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the covenant themselves. Here's what I think he's saying. If you look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, what God commands the Jews to do right in the midst of all these 613 commandments of the Mosaic covenant is change their inwardness, change their hearts, become people who are different inwardly. And God even uses the word circumcise. Circumcise your hearts. God says. But the guys that are trying to force people to obey the Mosaic covenant and earn their salvation through obeying the Mosaic covenant are missing the fact that it's really a changed inwardness that is how one authentically, truly, even Jewishly keeps the Mosaic covenant. They weren't getting that either. In other words, they weren't understanding that. Nevertheless, they desire you to be circumcised so they can brag about your flesh. They were all about the outward. Are you eating kosher? Are you keeping the Sabbath? Are you figuring on going to Jerusalem for all those festivals? Are you wiping down the walls of your homes to make sure that there's no mold on them? Are you doing all this outward stuff? Because if you are, then you're part of our in-group. And we would love to have you be a part of our in-group, by the way. As long as you're doing all this good outward stuff. That's Paul saying, that's really what their motivation is. They're not genuinely concerned about your eternal well-being. They're concerned about getting more people through the door of their religious group and saying, look how big, look how our religious group is growing because all these people are doing all this great outward stuff. However, verse 14, may it never be that I would brag except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. I have explained that. That's same thing as in verse 12. Now, I need to explain why I translate cosmos as religious systemism instead of world, because you're looking at your regular Bibles, and I'm sure what they're saying is, in view of whom the world has been crucified with respect to me, and I've been crucified with respect to the world. The Greek word cosmos fundamentally means order. This universe has a lot of order to it. So anything that is orderly, you basically can call a cosmos. The Mosaic Covenant was a cosmos. It was an orderly manner in which God was requiring the Jews to be obedient to him. You got 613 commandments here, including circumcise your hearts. Just do them. They're right there. And you can just, and every day of your life, just be thinking, hey, here's how I keep my life in order for the sake of being obedient to Yahweh. I just follow the Mosaic covenant. Well, The problem is, if that's your perspective, that's how you please God, is by keeping your life orderly, by following the Mosaic Covenant, what you're also probably going to be doing is thinking, and I can do it. Yep, I can. Just watch me. I'll pull this off. And God will be pleased. And God will be impressed. And I'll earn my blessing from God. In fact, I might even earn blessings every day if I do this sort of thing on a daily basis. I can make God work for me by engaging in an orderly life according to the Mosaic Covenant. Okay. But Paul saying, I'll just put it kind of in his words, I died to that. When I, Paul, discovered who I really am as a morally depraved human being, because that's what the cross is communicating to me, and I realized that no amount of outward order really is going to be pleasing to God, because I am so internally disorganized because of the evil that resides within me, of which I can do nothing with that problem to solve it in and of myself. When I realized that, then I just had to die to any idea that I could make God happy by having an orderly religious life, even if that orderly religiousness was through the Mosaic Covenant. I died to that. Therefore, verse 15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. You know, it really doesn't matter. In the final analysis, just how outwardly orderly you are, religiously speaking. What matters is, has God changed you through his sovereign, independent, powerful, transcendent grace? That's what matters. Has he made you a new creation in your heart, so that now you're oriented towards God in such a way that you are willing to recognize the moral depravity within you, even now that you've become changed of heart, that the evil is still so evil that you don't dare, in a sense, sort of draw upon your humanity to try to please God. But you are utterly reliant, even now as a Christian, on God's grace to make you pleasing to him. As for those who live according to this dynamic, shalom and chesed to them, indeed to the Israel of God. As human beings, we can live our lives one of two ways. We can either seek to get God's blessing, even of eternal life, through our own good religious behavior and performance, drawing upon our own humanity in order to do so, or we can just sort of lay ourselves out flat and just say, God, I'm just a morally depraved clay pot, and I am toast if you don't work within me. Not just to make me a Christian, but to cause me to continue to be one, and even cause me to do what's right in the course of my day, where I know I'm not always going to do what's right during the course of the day. But those moments when I do, I actually am loving towards my wife, patient towards anybody else, kind, compassionate, giving. Where's that coming from? Me? No. God and his grace. But that's exactly what he's promised to do, is to continue to work in us that way. That's the dynamic that Paul is saying is the only right way to understand Christianity and what it means then to be a believer in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Verses 17 and 18, he just closes. From now on, let no one cause difficulties for me. I bear the brand marks of Jesus on my body. There's an external thing. He's been beat up externally. But he's saying, you know why I've been beat up externally? Because this message of God's grace in, through the work of his Spirit, and I didn't mention the Spirit, but that's chapter 3. I think we're going to look at that tomorrow night in the Monday night Bible study, by the way, chapter 3, is that this message is not attractive to human beings normally, naturally. You got to get changed just to be attracted to the whole concept of God's grace. That just is a mind blower. That people reject God's grace and mercy because they're offended by them? Yep. Me too. If it's not for God's causing me to be attracted to his grace and mercy and this whole dynamic of how the Christian life works. So let me just end with this then too, or add this as the ending and then open it up for your comments and questions. As we consider this idea of religious systemism, I want to suggest to you that the Jews are not the only ones who are good at missing the concept of God's grace and pursuing an orderly religious life according to the Mosaic covenant, even to the point where they're thinking, by doing this, I can make myself worthy of God's blessing. They're not the only ones that are susceptible to doing that. Christians, do it all the stinking time. I do it all the stinking time. How easy it is for me to forget the message of Galatians, the message of the gospel, of God's grace, and start to think that, well, if I just give a glass of water, I'm just going to pick something out here, okay? If I just give a glass of water to a thirsty person, God's got to really be impressed, right? And maybe he'll even bless me as a result of that. And then tack on all the various things that we as Christians have created, formulated, come up with to define ourselves as churches, as Christians. I don't go to church. That is, Brett and I don't. We have a Bible study in our home on Sunday mornings. How often, though, other Christians will ask me, so where do you go to church? And I'll say, I don't. And I get this look, kind of like, my friend, not sure you're really a Christian if you don't go to church. Because that's not only what you need to do, but that's where also we got great programs. We got missions trips planned to Africa. We're helping the needy in downtown LA. You know, we've got all this stuff that we're doing, including we can tell you how to live your life and incorporate spiritual disciplines into your life so that God will bless you. Because you don't do all that stuff? I mean, this is what they're communicating. God's not going to like you. You might not even be in the club to the extent that you'll get eternal life. It's so easy for any human being, and not just Christians, but any human being, this is our natural tendency, God was the one who formulated the Mosaic Covenant. Grant you that. God ain't the one who formulated the church and the Christianity that has gotten incorporated into the church. But it's so easy for us to formulate some kind of religion, political, social, economic, all kinds of religions, and then come across with an attitude, let's really make sure that people get on the same page that we're on. And completely ignore the real issue, which is our eternal salvation and God's grace, which is the only mechanism. I can talk all night long to you folks, but I can do nothing to your hearts. I might be helping you with your minds and your understanding right now, but only God can work in your hearts. So I'm free just to talk, just to discuss. I'm free not to feel as though I even need to make sure that you understand what I think is the gospel. Nope. That ain't me that's going to do that. Whereby you grab it with your hearts and run with it and base your lives upon it. That's what I think is going on in Galatians. Okay, your turn. Fire away.
Hey, Earl. So, it says, the only reason that they're pushing you to be circumcised is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. What is it about getting the Galatians circumcised that's going to get them free from that persecution? But maybe the thing I'm stumbling on is, what's that persecution looking like? That managing to get these people circumcised is going to keep them safe from that.
Okay. I think it's the Jewish Christians who don't want to be persecuted. Only so that they, those who are trying to impose circumcision upon you, will not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah. Okay? So it's not the Gentile Christians who they're not, the Jewish Christians aren't concerned about making sure the Gentile Christians don't get persecuted. They're worried about themselves, that they don't get persecuted the way that Paul has.
I'm tracking, yep.
Okay.
So somehow getting the Galatians circumcised is going to free the Jewish believers from being persecuted.
Oh.
What's that persecution look like that they're getting free of?
Okay. My guess would be getting beat up the way Paul did, or even just meeting with, let's see, encountering people who are offended by the concept of God's pure grace, as opposed to, hey, let me give you a way that you really can be pleasing to God. Just follow these three steps. Most people seem to be attracted to that kind of relationship with God. So you come along and say, no, that's not really the way that we're to be related to God. And people get huffy. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to go on those missions trips to please God. You don't have to tithe to a church to please God. People get huffy when you suggest that. All you got to do is believe that Jesus is the Messiah and pursue authentic biblical morality that even the Mosaic Covenant itself describes. Is that hitting it?
Yeah, I think so. I kind of formulated a little bit to myself what I thought you must be saying, and I'm not sure you said exactly what I was thinking. So let me
say try it again,
and you tell me if,
sure.
if
please.
That fits. I'm thinking that Paul is saying that the cross is the thing that we're relying on. That's the thing he's boasting on. That's all that he's relying on. Not any of the following the law, and that is a bit offensive to the Jewish circumcised believers because they're like, oh, well, my daddy was a Jew and his daddy was a Jew. And it's kind of scary to them that they're changing, the basis upon which we get this blessing And so that persecution isn't necessarily physical at all. Maybe it's just like that little internal tickle that makes you cough, right? You know, it's not necessarily getting beat up or ostracized or all these other things. It's just we're associating with these people who say it's all based on, you know, Jesus's merit, not my own. And that's the persecution that they're...
Certainly part of it, or certainly a form of it, that, yes, anything... I'll just go ahead and say yes. I mean, yeah, let's just stick with that. I was just going to repeat what you said. Why would I want to do that? You said it well. Anybody else?
First, let me clarify what you guys just said. So, the Hebrew Christians are compelling the Gentile Christians to become circumcised like the Hebrew Christians so that the Gentile Christians will feel like they belong to their group and won't hurt them.
Well, maybe so that, I don't know, I think that the persecution is not from the Gentile Christians, that it's from anybody who would suggest that the cross communicates our complete inability to please God in and of ourselves. We human beings don't like to hear that. We don't want to hear that.
Which is not the message the Hebrew Christians are broadcasting.
Correct.
So why would they be persecuted for it if they're not preaching grace?
No, they're pushing on the Gentiles a non-grace message, right, so they don't get persecuted for a grace message. If they were to embrace a grace message, they get persecuted.
The Hebrew Christians.
Correct, the Hebrew Christians.
So this is either we go over to your side or you come over to our side.
Right.
And so by getting you over to our side...
We're going to avoid all the morally depraved people out there.
Establish the norm.
Yeah, we're going to avoid all the morally depraved people out there who we have seen over the course of history and continue to see today are offended by pure Christianity, authentic Christianity that is centered on the grace of God.
So they raise their numbers in the Hebrew Christian camp, establishing the norm.
The traditions.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And could you revisit the use of the word crucifixion in verse 14?
Sure. I think Paul is using the word crucifixion to refer to the actual crucifixion of Jesus, which was a death. And what that death meant was that Paul needed to give up, die to, any attempt on his own part to please God in and of himself. So it's a giving up. Jesus gave up his life on the cross. Paul gives up his because of the cross. Paul gives up his attempt with his own moral depravity, which is all he has as a resource, to be pleasing to God. And the religious systemism of the Mosaic Covenant, as understood by, as understood incorrectly by the Hebrew Christians who claim to be followers of Jesus but are pushing the Mosaic Covenant so forcefully that clearly they're indicating they don't really grasp the concept of the grace of God, that he has given that up.
Thank you.
Ultimately, my question is, what is motivating, what's the motivation between the circumcision camp? I'm working through Hebrews, and kind of one of the litmus tests is following Jesus. Why? Because they get persecuted so much. So it's kind of related to these questions here. But they have the Mosaic Covenant following that already in the Pharisees. So I'm always wondering, what is the motivation between this circumcision party? Is it insidious? Are they really trying to undermine Christianity, or are they just ignorant?
Great. They are fundamentally hostile to God and to Christianity. They are steeped and trapped still in their own evil and rebellion against God. Most likely, if I'm understanding Paul correctly, when he intimates at the beginning of the letter and even in the previous paragraph, 6:6 through 6:10, that people who are going this direction, Paul's saying, let them go to hell. It's that insidious, it's that serious, it's that problematic, that I think what he's saying is that it really reveals not a heart of belief, but a heart of complete unbelief and rebellion against God. That's just how problematic it is. And how important I think this whole letter then is for us, even as Christians, to go, don't want to go there. God, by your grace, don't even let me go. Yeah, don't even get close to going here, where I recognize within me the tendency, my natural tendency, is to go exactly the direction that these Hebrew Christians have gone. Is that?
It does, yes. So what are they getting out of the Jesus label? Why are they even embracing that in some way at all?
Wow, good question. Let me ask you a question. What do people get out of being a part of Christianity, the church, today? Tell me.
Acceptance, stuff.
Social interaction.
Yeah.
Wonderful music. Accomplishing great things. Feeding the poor. Evangelizing the world. Really feeling good about myself and getting lots of pats on the back from all of my buddies who are doing exactly the same thing that I'm doing. And Paul mentions that right there at the beginning of the letter. And throughout the letter, he is not just implying, but, well, it depends upon the language, but he's saying that you can do this stuff, the Mosaic Covenant, just as we can say now, you can do Christianity just to get man's approval. But if that's all but that is probably all you're going to get, if that really is your motivation. And that seems to be these Hebrew Christians' motivation, is so that they can affirm one another in their religiosity, in following their religious system that God gave them, but they're misunderstanding it, I would say.
Yeah.
Mr. Crabtree, I think, has a question. Or comment.
Just to highlight your answer to the last question about persecution. There's the story in Acts about Paul going to the temple, where he gets arrested finally. He goes to the temple and he causes a riot, and the words of the people causing the riot against Paul are crucial, I think. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." So their understanding of the message of grace was that this message is absolutely antagonistic to everything we stand for, our people, our law, and our place. And I think that's what the people in Galatia, they didn't want people shouting that against them.
Okay.
That was not pleasant for them. So
good. Very helpful. Thank you.
Earl, can I ask?
Oh,
this I'm working with the NIV here.
Yes, ma'am.
And I guess that adds to the pressure of this outward persecution. But how I was understanding it when you were going through it is maybe switching the word. I have the only reason they do this to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ, and I was thinking convicted. Is there a component of internal, like the reason they do all this is to avoid having to look at themselves and avoid having to be convicted by the message?
Right on. Because isn't that something we really have to do when we look at the cross, is to be honest with who we are inside? And so if we're not willing to do that, then, yeah, then that's going to be part of the psychology of our avoiding the cross of Christ and the grace of God, properly understood. And if I didn't say this, I would want to suggest that these Hebrew Christians, I think pretty much, and Jack has written about this in his paper, by the way, that on Galatians would pretty much, they would agree with Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem on every point of the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. So it's not as though you can catch them in incorrect doctrine. What you catch them in, and that's why I yellow highlighted the word forcing here in chapter 6, and it's used in two other places in the earlier part of the letter, where you catch them is in their attitude, in the way that they relate to other people, in, you just feel as though, you know, you're feeling overwhelmed by the pressure that they're putting on you to do their religion in order to be a part of the in-group and really to be saved through Jesus. And that's why Christians can be just as liable to promote the problem of the letter of Galatians with their own Christian religion as the Jews were with the religion that God actually gave them, but they misunderstood it. Okay. Anything else? Last call? All right, you all.